Thank you, Wayne. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious words, for your stories and analogies and word pictures, and the way that you know that each of us learn in different ways. Father, you know when we were born, we were just basically like a blank page, and so we had been painted in a sense. We had taken in things that the world may have programmed us to want us to take in. Maybe those that are well-meaning authority figures thought they were teaching right, yet we took in teachings that grieved you as we grew from a baby to a toddler to a young child to a teenager to an adult, whatever level that we're at now, Father, you know all the things that we have taken in, right or wrong. And your words that you've given us, Father, you want to create and transform us so that we're no longer conformed to the things of the world. So there are some radical things that you're teaching here that I pray our minds would accept those things that are from you, Father, so that you can, in a sense, reprogram us in the right spiritual way to get rid of that junk that's been lodged in our memory banks, Father, that may be confusing us, that may be giving us doubts or lack of faith or fear or filthy language or filthy thoughts, Lord. Whatever those things are, I pray, God, that we would surrender it to you, give it to you, remove it from us, Father, anything, Lord, that displeases you, and that, God, we would really live in the power of your Holy Spirit and work towards, with the will that you've given us, work towards being more Christ-like and following what your words say here. Even when it doesn't make sense at first, we just, as your command says, do it in faith. So, Father, we thank you for your precious words. Help me not to mistreat it any way as I'm speaking. Help it me not to do it in an irreverent way. But, God, I want your words to be going out in power. And these are seeds that you want planted in our hearts that would grow. And we know, as your scripture says, that your word doesn't come back void. We trust in your promises. We trust in your words. And it's all about you, Lord Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. We give ourselves to you at this moment, Father, and I pray for every moment after, as we listen to your words, as we listen to your teachings, guide my words, change it if you must. Whatever your will is, Father, thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, and we're starting in verse 17, and we see that Jesus came down after he chose the apostles. He came down to a place where my translation says on a level place. Now, when you read this Beatitudes, where else is the Beatitudes? Anybody else remember where the Beatitudes are? It's also mentioned in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes, if you recall. Now, if you were to take a look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you were to take a look at this one, you'd say, hey, there's almost a similarity. There's actually similarities. However, Luke's seems to be abbreviated. So is it just an abbreviation of what Matthew wrote, or was it another sermon? So there's been, scholar debates about that, and some say that it's just an abbreviated version of what was written in Matthew, and others say, no, it actually might be another sermon, because we know that Jesus would have preached this several times. He was like an itinerant teacher, so he would go from different places and teach. And obviously, if you go to different places and teach, if I was called to go to Calvary, Ottawa or Calvary, London, and they said, hey, can you talk about something about Luke? I would say, great, I've got notes on it already. And so I would go there and say possibly the same thing, but maybe differently depending on what their needs are as the Holy Spirit leads me. So it's very possible that this is also another same sermon, but in another place, not necessarily an abbreviated version of what Matthew says. Now, we also know that that's also called, in Matthew, it's called Sermon on the Mount. But if you notice here, it was on, my translation says, on a level place. So some, and other translation says, plain. I don't know if anybody has that translation where it says he was on the plain, not P-L-A-N-E, but P-L-A-I-N. He was on a plain, on the plain. So some call this the Sermon on the Plain. So there was the Sermon on the Mount and then Sermon on the Plain. So whether you take the view of, hey, this is an abbreviated version of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or whether you say these are two different places that Jesus mentioned that, either one's fine. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. It's fine to accept either or. And you notice, in verse 20, he said, as he had that crowd there, what did he say? Then he lifted up his eyes towards who? His disciples. So here he is about to give these wonderful words of godly wisdom, and the first place that he draws his eyes to is his disciples. There were other people there, but he looks at the disciples. Why do you think he would have looked at the disciples and started speaking these words? It's interesting because sometimes I'm just randomly looking. I'm not necessarily, you know, sometimes my eyes might lock with you and I might say something that you think I'm talking directly to you, but many times I'm not. And there have been cases where they said, it felt like you were talking directly to me. You were looking at me when you said that. And that's exactly what I felt, for example. And that's been true in many cases. But I wasn't necessarily looking at that person to deliver that particular message in my mind, thinking, oh, you know, Paco there needs to hear what I'm just about to say, so I'm going to focus in on him. That wasn't my thought process. I just happened to be looking. And so I believe the Holy Spirit just directed that moment right there. It was nothing that I dreamed up of. But in this case here, Jesus did look towards his disciples to talk about these particular verses because he wanted the disciples to know the heart of Jesus. Remember, for many years, they were taught by who? Many of them. The Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of those days. And rightfully so, they needed to have been. The problem is many of those teachings had gone so far from the original meaning of what God had originally intended, that it had became a bunch of do's and don'ts. It became ritualistic. It had lost compassion and love. And so it's lost its meaning in all that rituals and do's and don'ts. So Jesus now has to, as we were saying, transform their mind, transform their thinking. He wanted them to see the radical difference between a true Christian life as opposed to a legalistic life. So he put his eyes on his disciples. I like this comment here. It said, it has been said if you took all the good advice for how to live ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, took out the foolishness and boiled it all down to the real essentials, you would be left with a poor imitation of this great message by Jesus. It presents a radically different agenda than what the nation of Israel expected from the Messiah. It does not present the political or material blessings of the Messiah's reign. Instead, it expresses the spiritual implications of the rule of Jesus in our lives. The great message tells us how we will live when Jesus is our Lord. Then we look at going on to verse 20. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know, many of the listeners there, as he would have said that, they would have felt very comforted. The majority of the people there during the Roman reign was what? They were poor. They were slaves. So to hear those words, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, would have really comforted them, would have strengthened them during difficult enslavement. However, we shouldn't just think that this verse applies to the financial status of someone, their financial income, or where they are financially. Where do you think this could apply? Blessed are you who are poor. Yes, this, you're saying the spiritual. Absolutely. Olivia's right. The spiritual life. What do you mean, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom? What does that mean spiritually? Jesus is saying, in order for us to inherit the kingdom of God, we've got to first recognize we need to be spiritually, that we are, not need to be, we are, that we are spiritually poor apart from God. Apart from Christ in your life, if you do not have Christ in your life, the reality is that we are spiritually poor. We are spiritually bankrupt, if that's another word. Nobody likes the term bankrupt. I don't ever want to look at my account and find out, oh, honey, I'm bankrupt. She would probably say, well, the Lord will provide. That's how spiritual she is, but I would be freaking out. I got no money in the bank. I'm bankrupt. That's a horrible word. But until a person realizes, the person who does not believe in God, that spiritually they are spiritually poor, they are spiritually bankrupt, they cannot come to the realization that they need Jesus Christ. Therefore, when they need you, when they realize, you know what? Without God, I'm spiritually poor, I'm bankrupt, then yours is the kingdom of God when you have realized that and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. One of the hardest things to do as an unbeliever is to admit the need for Jesus Christ, to admit that I need Jesus, to realize that they cannot be self-sufficient spiritually. But thank God we have the work of the Holy Spirit to convict them as we may be used by God to go out there and tell somebody the truth. And from there they realize that they're spiritually poor when you tell them about Jesus Christ. Then we move on. It says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. We can certainly realize that about physical needs. Not true. How many people here, maybe even last night, I know last night, no, was it last night or the night before, Gabriella made some wonderful meatballs. Just wonderful. She's an amazing cook. She really is. And she'll even tell you some great story. I was going to go off topic there and go to our when we first met. She'll even tell you that. But anyway, I won't go there. I'm just going to just keep on track here. You know, and so here I am. I'm upstairs working on something. I believe it was the sermon. And I'm smelling this, you know, the smell of good cooking. You know, how many people here just love the smell of fresh baked bread? They walk into Walmart and in Walmart and South Common Mall, I walk in there. They've got a bread section now, and it's freshly made. And I just walk in there. And I don't know if anybody's ever been super, super hungry. And so they've maybe driven to a place that fulfilled their craving. Has anybody ever done that? It's like, I need a Big Mac. I really need a Big Mac. And so you've gone to a McDonald's, picked up your Big Mac, or whatever it is for you. You guys have a favorite food. I have a favorite Italian place. Maybe I like my Big Bowl. There's a place here on Dundas. I have some craving sometime for some pho soup, and I just want to fill my tummy and have that craving with that particular food. So obviously you know where I'm going with that. Spiritually, he was talking spiritually regarding hunger. If you spiritually hunger and seek after Jesus as our tummies, in a sense, and I know it sounds funny, as our tummies seek after food physically, as we physically seek after physical food, and sometimes if we've gone days without food, I don't think anybody in North America I can think of has gone days, and I know there's many out there who are homeless. That craving to fill yourself with physical food, Jesus is using that analogy to say that craving to seek him like you would seeking physical food, to seek him that way, you would be filled. To seek Jesus in the way you physically need food, to seek him in that way, seek him so that you would be filled. And here's a good thing. When Jesus fills us, for a genuine Christian, when we go out there and seek Jesus, as we hunger and thirst for him, and when he fills us, you know, for the genuine Christian, there again is a longing to be filled. There's a genuine longing again to be filled, to want more of Jesus Christ. That's not a selfish way. He would want that of us, to want more. Just like your physical body, if you have a slice of cheesecake or cassava or whatever it is, and you've just said, that's so good, I want more, right? That's what Jesus would want of us spiritually, so that we would long to be more Christ-like, long for the wonderful filling of the Holy Spirit, long to be led by the Holy Spirit. Someone said this, modern man, at least in the Western world, is is often distant from the basic needs of hunger and thirst. We find it difficult to hunger and thirst after Jesus and his righteousness. When we get together in our prayer meetings on the Mondays and now on Thursdays, one of our prayer requests is we appeal to God and we ask God, please send those that are hungry and thirsty. Send them to us, whether they know Jesus or not. Send those that are hungry and thirsty. And then we move on and it says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Let that sink in for you. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. For a genuine believer in Christ, we have a future hope. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, there'll be a millennial reign. And in that time, there will be much laughter and much joy. And in the finality, when you go to Revelations and read about the final place, heaven, there's no more tears there, but what? Laughter and joy. Let that comfort you. Let God's words comfort you for those who weep. Now, what does that mean? Hey, listen, we're going to go through suffering on this earth. A lot of you know that already. I don't have to belabor over that. Many of us have gone through much suffering and will continue to do so. I'm hesitant to say, but we will continue to do so until Jesus comes again or until we take our last breath. Why? Because this is a sin-filled planet. And because of that, we will incur suffering. But he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You know, an analogy for that as well would be weeping over sin in our lives. 2 Corinthians 7:10, if you want to write that down, or you can go to it, says this, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. You know, there's been criminals out there that have said in interviews when they were caught, they said, well, are you sorry? They say, yes, I'm sorry. But you know what they're sorry they said about? They were sorry for being caught. They weren't sorry for the crime they committed. They were sorry for being caught. And that could be attributed, that's my analogy, for worldly sorrow, as opposed to godly sorrow that brings upon repentance. Listen to this. The one who does grieve over their spiritual condition can genuinely laugh when God makes things right. Isn't that beautiful? Psalms 30, verse 5. I love this verse. You guys have heard this before many times. Weeping may endure for a night. There's a song about that as well. But what comes in the morning? But joy comes in the morning. I was about to sing that, but then I realized I'm a bit tone deaf right now, and that's going to sound pretty bad. Verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Here's something that we have to accept as Christians. And just realize that this is God speaking, so this is true. Because we are Christians, there are going to be times, and many times, when you will be what? Hated. You will be excluded. You'll be reviled. And they're going to say that, you know, try and gossip about your particular name. Just realize that that's the truth about being a Christian. Count the cost. And here's the thing, too. This is a painful verse for those that have that need of approval from people. That where those that are people pleasers, they may not like this verse. So they always need the likes. They always need that approval from people all the time in order for them to feel good. And I'd ask that you would, if that's speaking to you, that you would just take that to the Lord and ask for help in that. Here's the thing. Just make sure as well that you are hated for the Son of Man's sake, as it says in this Bible, as it says here in Scripture. Make sure that you are hated for the Son of Man's sake. What do you mean, Paul? Well, I want to give you this picture so that you'd understand. Make sure that you're hated for the Son of Man's sake. Supposing I go out there and I have a megaphone and I start getting into people's faces and I'm like really close to your face and I am rude, I am yelling, and I'm telling you right to your face, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. You're going to hell. And I do it with no love and compassion. And then they say, well, I hate what you're saying there. I hate you. Now, most likely they're hating not necessarily Jesus Christ, but they're hating me because I'm being rude and obnoxious and pesky and pesty. I'm not doing it in love and compassion. So I'm not doing it for the Son of Man's sake. So that's what I mean. Make sure that if you're being hated, you're doing it for the Son of Man's sake. You're not doing it to annoy and pest and to be rude, if you understand my message there. And of course, as you're going through this, make sure you pray for yourself and pray for those that hate you and exclude you and revile you. And for you that are going through this hatred, that are being hated for the Son of Man's sake, look what God tells us. If you are going through this, look at verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's a great word picture. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. You ever see gazelles when they just like are leaping and it looks so joyful when you watch it, just to see them, a herd of them. I don't even know if that's what you call a gazelles, a herd of them. It's like a herd of them just leaping and jumping. It's just so joyful to watch. And here you see, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. And look at this. Why? For indeed your reward is what? Great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So you can go throughout all scripture and realize that you're not alone in this. You may not be going through hatred right now or anything like this, but if you do, and sometime you may, and you might go through this, remember others in Scripture and many in the past and many around the world are going through this right now. Many brothers and sisters in Christ are being ridiculed, gossiped about, being laughed at, being hated, being beaten, and even dying because of Jesus Christ for the Son of Man's sake. But he tells us and them, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Let that comfort you. Let that strengthen you. Sometimes I pass over these words and I just let it go. Rather, God is saying, look, it's got an exclamation point. He's saying, rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Let that sink in. Let that really sink into your heart. So we have the blessings, and now we have the woes. And it says there, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You see how he reversed that from the blessings? He reverses and says, woe to you. And I like what Pastor J. Vernon McGee said about this. He said, the minister of a church who is seeking popularity does not dare mention sin. Some use the gyration of psychoanalysis to explain away the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It is called a relic of a theological jungle. Sin is not a crime against God, according to many modern preachers. They are afraid to say that God hates sin and that Jehovah is a man of war. To be right in God's sight, you cannot pride, smile upon sin, and put cold cream on the cancer of sin. You cannot write a prescription on philosophy and have it filled in the pleasures of the world. The only place you can go to is the foot of the cross. There God performs an operation, major surgery, and makes you a new creation in Jesus Christ. That was J. Vernon McGee. And then we move on to verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Actually, that was where I wanted to insert J. Vernon McGee's message. But just going back to, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Here Jesus is speaking to those who would allow wealth and the things of the world to blind them to their spiritual poverty and need for Christ, their need for salvation. God is talking to those who have no regard for Jesus Christ and his teachings when it comes to verse 24 and 25. You notice that the world would say the opposite of what was said there in verse 24 and 25. They would say, blessed are you who are rich, blessed are you who are full, and blessed are you who would laugh now. That's what they would say. They'd say, what are you talking about? Woe to you who are rich. It's blessed are you who are rich. I would believe, blessed are you who are rich. I would believe those that are unbelievers who say that. If there was truly no God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If there was no heaven and hell, no scripture, no Jesus, I would believe that. So there's a fork in the road for those unbelievers, and they've got to make a decision. There's a true story about that. If you want to turn to Luke 16, he talks about woe to those who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And if you want to write that down, it's Luke chapter 16, which we're going to cover later on, but I just wanted to go over that. And if you recall that story, it's about who? Lazarus. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You remember that? So obviously, that's a story of a rich man. This, the color of purple that showed royalty and wealth. Then verse 20 there in Luke 16, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. You see what's happening there? There's Lazarus, a poor beggar. All he's desiring is to have a few crumbs from this rich man who had the purple and fine linen. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So you get the analogy, what's going on. He not only was spiritually poor, but his health was not good. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Here's the thing. The rich man also died, as it says here, and was buried. And being in torment, look at that verse 28. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham from far off and Lazarus in his bosom. So here's Lazarus in the good part and the rich man in hell. Then verse 24, then he cried out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's now asking Father Abraham to have mercy on him. He's looking for mercy because he's in hell in torment, and he's looking for mercy while he's in that place of damnation. And he says, and send Lazarus. He's now wants to send that poor man, the poor beggar, over to him. Why? That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. This is a true story. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Remember, going back, it says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Here he says very well the same thing. Son, remember that in your lifetime, that rich person said, got his good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. So on the earth, Lazarus the beggar was receiving the things that none of us would want to receive. He was sick physically. He was poor. But now look where Lazarus is, in a great place with receiving comfort. And the person who was rich and disregarded God, he's in a place of torment. But now he is comforted and you are tormented, it says. In verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, or those from there pass to us. There's no way, once you're in hell, you can't just go, okay, God, I've decided I don't like this place. I'm sorry. I believe you now. Can I come over to heaven? It's too late, sadly. 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Now he's telling he doesn't want his family to go down to the same place. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Some people have said, you know, if I see Jesus right now, I would believe in him. But it's amazing how even if Jesus was physically here right now, if he wanted to place himself here right now physically so that other people would be saved right away, that wouldn't be necessarily true. There would be many people questioning, is that really Jesus? I don't believe that's him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that we know in Scripture that does the work of the opening of the hearts of the unbeliever. We're just to be faithful and go share the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit do the work. See, what he's saying there in verse 24 and 25, if you want to go back to Luke 6, verse 24, 25, what he's saying there, if a person continually rejects Jesus and only lives for themselves, for pleasure and money and the things of this world, then they've received their reward that can only be enjoyed on this planet Earth. They can't take any of the rewards they received from the world and take it with them to hell. And hell isn't a party place, contrary to what television might portray hell to be in the cartoons and in the filthy comedy shows. But here's the one thing I want to be very clear about regarding these verses. God is not choosing the financially poor over the rich. I want to be very clear about that. Jesus Christ died for the poor. He also died for the rich. He died for the middle class. He died for everybody. The issue is, if you want to jot this down, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Listen, I have heard and seen even the poor come to hear about Jesus, but they don't receive Jesus because they only wanted the money that was going to be offered or the food that was going to be offered if you heard the message. You see? So it's not just about the rich, it's about also the heart of the person. So going back to Luke chapter 6, verse 26, as we mentioned, woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their father, the false prophet. False prophets. In a sense, the Pharisees and the scribes were falling into that category. You remember we were studying the Pharisees and the scribes earlier? And they were false prophets, right? In a sense. I mean, there were some good ones, but what was happening? They were taking God's original law, for example, the Sabbath, and they would add 24 chapters to that in their own Bible, Mishnah. And then they would have, I'm sorry, the Talmud. And then the Mishnah was actually the commentaries on the Talmud. And I remember one commentary saying that the priest took 2.5 years just to finish studying on the Sabbath because of 24 chapters. When all along, God's commands are to bless us, not to be a burden. But they had made it such a burden with do's and don'ts. Do this and that. And this is the way they measured you spiritually back then. They measured you by what you did. If you followed these laws to the letter, rather than the heart behind it. There was no compassion. There was no love. It was just religiosity. It was just legalism. And so, Jesus brought his disciples and he gave these refreshing words, radical words. And it'd be very good for us to go over again Matthew 5, 6, and 7 when you get some time and also read this, because this is the heart of God. This is how, if we call ourselves a follower of Jesus, this is what he would want us to do. Verse 27, but I say to you here, love your enemies. That would have made the hearers of that time really listen. Why? During the Roman Empire, many of the Romans, a lot of the Romans and the emperor themselves and all the leaders, there was no lovey-dovey, warm and fuzzies between the Roman Empire and Christians. And you know what it tells us here? God's telling us, while we're on this earth, we will have enemies. So we're going to be hated, we'll be reviled, we'll be excluded. We're going to have enemies. God mentions that. But again, we shouldn't try in and of ourselves to try and make enemies. You know, I've even heard or seen people exclude those that quote-unquote call themselves Christians. They would exclude certain people. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. We know this. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And we understand that. And you know what has happened sometimes in this society today? That Christians, those that label themselves as Christians, have actually hated these very people. They have excluded them. They have not shown them love. They have not shown them compassion. Instead, they have just spewed poisonous words to them of hatred. But it's funny because verse 11 on that said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "And such were some of you." God is telling us, remember where you came from. Remember, we were once possibly adulterers or idolaters or fornicators or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves. Maybe that was part of our lifestyle before God saved us. And then when God saved us, He's telling us, remember, some were you. And then He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So because of that, we're to respond to our enemies in love, trusting God to protect us. And as we share the gospel to our enemies in word and in action, we trust God to transform them from an enemy to a brother and sister in Christ, you see? Just like we were at one time. Just like it happened to us. We may have one time been an enemy to a Christian. We at one time may have been an enemy to someone. But then when God saved us, He's now made me a brother and sister in Christ. There may have been one time that in our past lives before Christ, maybe we would have not liked each other. Have you ever think about that? Maybe we wouldn't have liked each other. Maybe, you know, you cut me off or I cut you off. And this is our before Christ and we had anger issues. So maybe we cut each other off in traffic. We stop at a stoplight. We get out and start yelling at each other. But maybe because now we're saved, when that happens, hey, you know, we let it go. We were once enemies to someone. So how do we respond to these enemies? How do we respond? Jesus tells us right there. Continuing in verse 27, here's one of three things that we can do to, how do this responds right there? Do good to those who hate you. There it is. Do good to those who hate you. A lot of times we want to run away. We want to get away from those that hate us. We want to hide from those who hate us. But here he's saying, do good to those who hate you. Verse 28, number two, how do we respond to our enemies? Bless those who curse you. That means speak well of those who speak ill of you. My old sinful nature, when somebody speaks ill of me, I want to retaliate and give them a few of my peace of my mind. And number three, how do we respond to our enemies? And pray for those who spitefully use you. So do good, bless those who curse you, and pray. Look at verse 29. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. Okay, so that's not talking about, listen, if a guy takes a baseball bat to my left side, I'm not just going to say, okay, here's the right side. Go ahead and bash it in. We're not talking about that. Okay? There's laws for that. And if you want to look at that, you just go to Romans chapter 13, and I'll read that quickly. We don't have time to really go over it, but you can write this down. There's laws for that, okay? Striking people illegally. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority?
Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister for you, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. So if the guy strikes me with a baseball bat left and right, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. That's pretty straightforward. So what does that mean? To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. Culturally, that meant and was understood as a really deep insult. Somebody who deeply insulted you, not necessarily a physical beating. See, my first instinct when somebody deeply insults me is what? To retaliate, and to retaliate in the worst way. And then it says there, and from him who takes away your cloak, which was your outer garment, do not withhold your tunic either. Yes, that's right. Micah said, that's just like you, because somebody did steal my jacket. And do not withhold your tunic either, which is your undergarment. That's what I was thinking. That's the verse I was thinking about when I found out it was stolen. But I couldn't express it that way. I was like, oh, okay. I don't know if I would, you know, this says, and do not withhold your tunic either. So I hope my heart would, if the guy asked for my undergarment, I don't know. Anyways. And then verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Sacrificial giving, sacrificial love. That's what Jesus is talking about. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You've heard that before? What do we call that? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You notice that's in the positive? You've heard that maybe coined as the golden rule? Yeah. Treat others as you want to be treated. In fact, I know I've done this. I have used this verse. As you know, my daytime secular job, I do outbound calls. And sometimes, many times, but sometimes, the person who picks up is not in the best of moods. And they're very, very rude to me. So I'll actually, before they get off the phone, I'll say, hey, remember, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I get one of three reactions from that. They automatically... I do say that. Yes, I do. Not all the time, but I'll say that. I'll say, hey, Jake, can I just tell you something? Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. And so I get one of three reactions. One is all of a sudden they become polite. And they just say, I'm sorry. Goodbye. Cool. Another one is they go dead silent. And then I hear a click. And then the third one is, yeah, they just hang up really angrily. Right? But you know what? I'm planting the seed. The only thing I'd recommend, because I've done this, is when I've said that word, I've said it in a patronizing way, which is not good. Patronizing is actually, you're condescending. You're actually saying it because you've been hurt, so you say it you say it back in a hurtful way rather than what it's supposed to intend. So, yeah, I ask the Lord to help me say it in love, not in a rude way. And I'm not saying for you to do that, by the way. I'm just giving you a story that I have done that to. Then verse 32, all the way down. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and to receive as much back. But there he goes, he reminds us again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. For your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Listen to it. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He is kind. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, if you want to jot that down, he also mentioned this in Romans 12, if you want to read that on your own. Which part of that came from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, if you want to jot that down. And you know, it'd be so easy. It's so easy. If I look around at my brothers and sisters in Christ here, I've had this crazy thought. I said, I'd love to just, if I came into a lot of money, I had this crazy thought, I'm telling you, I would love to buy everybody a house on the same street. Or maybe in a gated community, I would build it and call it Heaven's Gate or something, some funny name. And then we would just all congregate there. Imagine your house beside mine, on my house beside yours. You come at any time, knock on the door, say, hey, can we get together and pray? We get together and pray. You know, that's just my comedic mind thinking, right? Wouldn't that be, I thought that was cool. Wouldn't that be cool? You just like, anytime we come over and have potlucks, you can come over for breakfast. If you're out of something, I'll give to you. Wouldn't that be amazing to do that? But here's the thing. I realize it's easy to love those who love you, isn't it? It is so easy to care for those who care for you. It is so easy to be kind to those who are kind to you. That was my analogy with this. But it's much difficult to love those who hate you. It is very difficult to be kind to those who are unkind to you. To the maybe your neighbors, maybe your coworkers. There's somebody in our lives, and none of us are excluded from this, where we might have a neighbor or a coworker or somebody in our life who does not like us as a Christian, who does not even like us, period. But yet God says, love your enemy, be kind to them, lend to them. See how radically different that is as a Christian? It's not easy to do, is it? Here I am wanting a community with all you guys, keeping up the haters. It's not easy to do. Sorry? Someone said haters, a sign that's Heaven's Gate community, haters not allowed.
Sorry,
haters. But that's not what Christ wanted for us. We can go, Pastor Chuck Smith one time said, I'd love to take all the Christians on an island and just keep us all on a beautiful island, and then we'd be isolated from all the haters and the naysayers. But he says that's not the way God wants us to be. He wants not just for us to stay with one another because we love one another. We have to go outside of our comfort zone and love those who are unlovable, Christ would say. Yes, I like what Joan said. Haters and evil welcome. Hey, listen, God reminds everyone that he is kind to the unthankful and the evil, right? Remember that. Isn't it interesting that you got Christmas gifts and unbelievers got Christmas gifts? They weren't struck by lightning. In fact, we know some unbelievers who are making much more money than I am. I know unbelievers are making, they've got beautiful cars and, beautiful family. They've got beautiful big house, right? That's okay. I'm not to like look down and say, God, why? He says right there, he says, he is kind to the unthankful and evil. They breathe the same air that God gave us. They're still breathing. So he is saying, because of that, you have received mercy. Let's extend mercy. This is what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says. Why is he merciful and kind, even to the unthankful and to the evil? Verse 8 in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not forget this one thing, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. So he's very patient with the unthankful and with the evil and those who disregard Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See what it says there? Not willing. He didn't say not willing that just some would perish. He says, I don't want anyone to perish, but come to repentance, to turn to Jesus Christ. That's the heart of our Savior. So some things to think about the next few days, maybe to review, even for myself, is about this Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain, if you want to call that. And let's pray. Father, these are your thoughts. In Scripture, this is what's in your heart. And Father, I'm sure I'm not the first to say that this is very difficult to follow at times. To love your enemy. That when you're When you've been hit on one side of the cheek, you turn the other. When you have been taken of your possession, you continue to ask if you want to give more, to take more. I find that difficult sometimes, Father. And I'm sure I'm not alone in this. But I am reassured that as a believer in Christ, I cannot do these things in my own flesh. That I can do this in the power of the Holy Spirit that you give me and that you give all of us. And that, Father, I pray and ask that help us with the Holy Spirit in us to follow these commands and to do it not in a patronizing way and not to look for reward, in a sense, because we know that we will be rewarded, but not to have that as our first motive, but just to do it because we love you and that it is what you commanded and we want to follow your commands. And for many of us, maybe that's something different because we want to now be conformed to you and not conformed to the things of the world, that you're taking the junk out of our hearts and minds that was taught wrong and that you want to correct our thoughts and our hearts as led by the Holy Spirit. So Father, help us, Lord. Bless us, Father. May we be a blessing to others, Father, in the next few days and weeks and months and years ahead. May we extend our hands and our feet to those who we would call our enemies. May we be more loving, that only the love that you give us, can we allow that to pour out to others. So Father, help us. And I thank you that you do help us and that when we do ask, you will, according to your will and timing. So I pray blessings upon my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that they would have a great week in the Lord. I pray for their health. We pray for Vicente and Yvonne and the family, Lord, for comforting and strength. And we love you and thank you, Father, because we are yours. And you love us so much, Lord. And I thank you for your love. Thank you that you are merciful and kind to the unthankful and to the evil, and that you are patient with them. And in your timing, you will save them. But help us to reach out to them until your will be done in their lives. We thank you, praise you, and ask all of this in your glorious, precious, beautiful, strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, God bless you all.